Corinthians chapter 4, please. It has been 2 weeks since we have been in our series. We took a break last week dealing with the element, one of the elements associated with the birth of Christ. Now we want to go back to this Pauline epistle, and I think it would be safe to say that you will have needed only to be with us a couple of weeks in the study of 1 Corinthians to understand that there were a number of believers within this first century church that considered themselves superior to other people, even to the Apostle Paul. That is extremely difficult for us to assimilate into our minds and into our hearts, knowing what we do about the lifestyle of the Apostle and what a great man of God he really and truly was. We also know so much about the terrible, sinful ways of at least some of these Corinthian believers. They evidently maintained their addiction to human wisdom, particularly the thought systems of the Greek world in which they lived. Consequently, they equated this wisdom with the wisdom of God himself. But even beyond that, the basic problem that produced the divisions within the church was pride in self, and then that extended to pride in others. Their so-called wisdom led them to exalt one man over another, which resulted in various personality cults and factions. This persisted despite the fact that Paul and Apollos and Cephas weren't even among them any longer. Those men had gone on to other missionary journeys and pursuits. The leaders that emerged and that remained behind, and Paul never does name them, but these leaders, whoever they were the ones responsible for the maintaining of the personality cults that eventually fractured the church. We're talking about a classic case of inflated ego. They evidently had a greater sense of their own importance than that which was warranted. They were legends in their own mind, if you please. They thought that they were something, but what they thought they were was not what they actually really were. So Paul has to show them that their opinions of themselves and the ones that they erected as demigods were just the opposite of his opinion as one who was in possession of the very mind of Christ. Now, if we could narrow down what the apostle is saying in one short sentence, we'd find that Paul's outlining for us the difference between those who think they are and those who really and truly are. And I trust that you understand that there's a great difference between assumption or thinking and actually being. The Christian life, friends, demands a disciplined study of doctrine, which must assimilate and precipitate down into our hearts and then translate into our walk and conversation and pattern of life. There's a great deal more to the Christian life than thinking. It is not merely a cerebral activity, you see. It is much more than that, the accumulation of head knowledge. Now, our text, it says on your outline, we're going down through verse 21, and that was originally my intention because it is all one thought. But I'm afraid we'll have to break, the longer the week got, the more I found out I had to break it into two parts. So our text this morning is going to be verses 6 through 13, and that develops the difference between the idea of principle and practice. Pervasive throughout the New Testament is a demarcation line that I feel is recognized in all 27 books. There is a difference between one's talk and one's walk, between what you say you are and what you actually are. And very simply put, belief must affect behavior. And of this, the Corinthians were actually somewhat ignorant, if not completely inconsistent. All right, so how does one discern between these two paradoxical entities? Well, if you're following on your outline, let's say in the first place that those who really are, those people recognize that the gifts of God did not originate with them. They are solely received by grace. Notice how he begins in verse 6. He says, these things, what things? Well, everything that I've taught you up to this point about the wrongness of factionalism, all these spiritual illustrations and figures that I've given to you, these things, brethren. See, he comes immediately at them with a very tender word. He's coming in tenderness to these people. He says, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. Now, you're aware, if you've been with us, that the apostle here has repeatedly used the names of Apollos and himself in lieu of the names of the schismatic leaders that have been left behind in Corinth. This is now the fourth time he's mentioned the man Apollos. Started off in chapter 1, verse 12. There's two more occurrences in chapter 3, and now you have him mentioned here again in chapter 4, in verse 6. He's naming the original leaders in lieu of the current leaders in order to deal with the problem on the basis of principle and not of personality. A very, very ingenious way to solve the problem. You see, notice he says, I have in a figure transferred. The word transfer there means to change the outward appearance of something, and thus, ultimately, its identity. He deliberately chose this method, notice, for your sakes. In other words, if he had mentioned the leaders by name, the church probably would have descended into an even greater arena of carnality and would have divided even further. So Paul, Apollos, Cephas, obviously, not only were they qualified, but they were above that kind of pettiness. Therefore, the Apostle Paul makes them the object lesson. And notice you have the purpose, that ye might learn in us. What Paul is saying is, listen, we did not set ourselves up as cult figures. That's what you turned us into. So I'm going to demote myself, and I'll take the liberty of demoting Apollos in your eyes. And I'm doing that in the hope of deflating your human pride. In other words, see, there's several principles that he's enunciating here. Principle number one in verse 6 is that no individual Christian is better than any other individual Christian. Paul wants them to see clearly that you are not to worship a man. You are not to set men up on pedestals. And so Paul begins to show up these factions within the church in the hope of providing some real, genuine lessons in humility. Notice again the verse, verse 6, he says, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Now, let's dissect that a little bit. Notice how there are two purposes behind the transfer. And each purpose is introduced by the word that. The word that functions as the beginning of a purpose clause, of which there are two in verse 6. All right, so let's go through them. Purpose number one, which is introduced by the first that in verse 6, is that men should not elevate other Christians beyond the scriptural positioning of men. All right, look at that first that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. See, friends, our job is to measure all our beliefs and all of our behavior according to the measuring stick of the Word of God. Now, that could be applied to any subject in our lives, but as Paul comes to this issue of worshiping men and splitting the church over powerful personalities that you follow, he says, listen, don't be esteeming men to an extent that you don't find that's written in Scripture. That's his point. Do not think of men above what God has said about how we should think about these men. I wonder out loud if the apostle wasn't thinking of Jeremiah chapter 9? I just wonder. Because verses 23 and 24 of Jeremiah 9, the prophet there says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord." So purpose number one, indicated by the first purpose word, the word "that," is that men should not elevate any other Christian beyond the scriptural positioning of that man. And then purpose number two is that men should not exalt themselves at the expense of others. In other words, beloved, this is not sandlot baseball where you choose up sides. You know, you throw the bat, somebody catches the bat, and you know, then you do this kind of deal. Or you flip coins and, you know, you pick two captains and they start you. That's not what this is about. It's about where you see the second "that" in verse 6. "That no one of you be puffed up for one against another." So he comes to them with this real pointedness, and he just lambastes these people who think that they are something when they're actually nothing, and demote even the very apostle of God to the Gentiles. Puffed up, really fascinating word there. The picture is of blowing up a balloon. The word literally means to inflate. And you'll see the phrase used again right in this very chapter. You'll see it again down in verse 18 and in verse 19. And then Paul's actually continuing discussion into chapter 5. You'll see it there in verse 2. Then he gives it a rest, but it comes back in chapter 8, verse 1. And then in the discussion on love, it's one of the main ingredients of love. Love is not puffed up, you see. Chapter 13, verse 4. So the pride that these people were exemplifying was the opposite of biblical love. The word was used for a set of bellows that you stoked a fire with. There were people in the assembly there in Corinth that were puffed up with their own self-importance, and it was absolutely contributing to the cancerous disintegration of the first church at Corinth. It was harming the work of God. And this was the root of all of the various sins that were dominating that church. And at the bottom of all of those sins, including the ones that we'll see in the upcoming chapters, the one single chief problem was the mother of all sin. And that, of course, is the issue of pride. Men and women were puffed up, they were inflated, blown up. The fires of their own self-esteem were raging, and they loved people, pouring more fuel on the flame. Now, let me give a word of caution here, friends, because I've been saying a lot of bad things about Christian leaders in this series, and I've been trying to be faithful to the scriptures, as I always am. But let me just give a word of caution here. Because in the same way that you're not to think of men above what the scriptures legislate, neither are you to think of them any less than what the scripture says either. And there is that thin line of balance that must be maintained for health. Legitimate leaders within the church should receive the due honor that they are worthy of. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews, whoever he is, devotes the better part of chapter 13 to that very proposition. He says, let me just give you some verbs that he tells those people. He says, "Remember them which have the rule over you." Remember them. I mean, it's not all right to forget them or what they say as long as they're being faithful to the Word of God. Then the writer of the Hebrews continues. He says, "Obey them that have the rule over you." And you do that to the extent that they are working and operating according to the accurate handling of Scripture. That which is written, it says there in Hebrews 13. You're to remember them. You are to obey them. And then down in verse 24 of Hebrews 13, he says, "Salute them that have the rule over you." All these verbs, remember, obey, salute, this is what's expected. You're not to put them above any other person in the church. to the degree that you consider them to be supermen or superhuman, but they are to receive the honor that is due them. In fact, in the pastoral epistles, Paul says that any one of them that studies and labors to the point of exhaustion in the scriptures is worthy of double honor, you see. Back in Hebrews 13, the same exact text says, submit to them. Submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for it is profitable for you. All right? Remember, obey, salute, submit, all in one chapter. The Word of God does not tell us to do things, friends, that are not for our own good. All right. We got rid of that. Now, let's get back to the text. Principle number two we'll find in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4, and that is that every Christian is indebted to God for whatever he currently is and for whatever he currently possesses. If the Corinthian church was addicted to any sin under the sun, it was addicted to this matter of pride. That was the root of all of their problems. So now what Paul's getting at here with regard to these factions and this man-following business was pride of personal gift. These people were doing what the normal, typical thing is that a sinful person would do. They're taking pride in the one that they were following, whether that would be Paul or Apollos or Cephas, and they vicariously got puffed up with this. Kind of like, you know, I'm a Seahawk fan, and I actually live my life through the Seahawks. It's the same kind of thing. But these people got to the point where they were now attributing these spiritual skills, the origin of those skills, to the men themselves and their human ability. They obviously had to learn to recognize that whatever abilities anybody had, the origin and source of that was God himself. And so to help them in this, Paul raises three direct questions in verse 7 that are designed to get them to realize the error of their thinking. All right, let's look at the three questions. The first one in verse 7 is, for who maketh thee to differ from another? Who is the cause of the distinguishing, discriminating factors that exist among people? Now, friends, Paul's not denying that there are differences and levels and magnitudes of giftedness within the church. In fact, the evidence is that the Corinthians were among the most gifted of any church that ever existed. You see. But that's not the question. I mean, of course there are differences. Not everybody is given to preaching. Not everybody can sing. Not everybody is given to serving and helping, you see. We can go all through the list that appears in chapter 12 and Romans 12. But Paul's acknowledging that there is a distinguishing and a difference and a discrimination. But what is the foundation of this discrimination? What's the cause of these differences? Well, they came to the point where they felt that it was because one person was superior to the other. They were saying to themselves, it's because of me that I'm different and that I excel so greatly. I hope you can see the mistake between those who were thinking they were something and those who really knew what they were. They were attributing the supernatural, graciously bestowed gifts of God to men. And that's what led them to brag about not only themselves, but then vicariously their leaders. And it's the second question in verse 7 that points out directly that God is the one who's actually the source of differences. He's the source of different personalities, different abilities, even the way people appear physiologically. Notice the second question. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? In other words, Paul is screaming to them, this thing is a gift. What is a gift? It's a thing of grace. You don't receive something that you give to yourself or that you achieved for yourself. That's not a gift. And then notice the third question. It highlights the folly of glorying in yourself when the object of false glory is a gift that has actually come from God, the one who really deserves the credit. All right, you see the third question? Look at verse 7. Now, if thou didst receive it, now he's not questioning if they received it or not, they did. All right, so the answer is it's assumed it's true. Why dost thou glory as if thou didst not receive it? He says, you're strutting around like peacocks because you can do this, that, or the other thing for the Lord with amazing ability, but if you really believed that it was the gift of God, you would not be glorying in it or in yourselves because you would know that God is the distributor. And if God wanted, he could take it away. Now he won't, because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. But if he wanted to, hypothetically, he could take it away. This is the fundamental difference, friends, between those who think they are something before God. They often attribute the things that God has given them to their own self-esteem. Here's Apollos, undoubtedly a great orator. I could only imagine what it must have been like to hear Apollos preaching with all that magnificent eloquence and content in a day before there was any visual TV or internet or anything like that. And then Paul comes along, and he's got a mind like a computer, so adept with doctrines of God, a genuine true theologian. And then the firebrand Cephas, he shows up, and they start saying, well, I prefer this guy over the other guy, you know. They're all from God. There was not even any question whether that was the case or not. We're not talking about somebody incompetent that needed to be lovingly told that they're barking up the wrong tree. These guys were all from God. They were all unmistakably the ministers of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. So Paul says, you have got to get to the point, first of all, where you see that the gift is not of men. God, it originates with glory, with heaven. Now the critical thing, again, is to be able to strike a balance. It's very, very important not to pull the feet out from under men, to continually criticize and demolish them, either individually, by yourself, or in a group. But at the other side of the coin, it's equally important not to exalt them and blow their heads up, especially if it isn't true. You got a terrible problem in so-called fundamentalism today. Touch not God's anointed. Yeah, the guy doesn't know the difference between a noun and a verb, but he's God's anointed. That's pathetic. Amen. You need to understand the difference here. You also need to understand this. People need encouragement. That includes pastors. But sometimes praise is the most dangerous thing that you can do, because a body is a very sensitive organism. You know, you pat it on the back and it causes sometimes the head to expand. Sometimes it's harder to listen to the praise of men than it is to the criticism of men. And the plea is for balance, friends. And I think it was balance. I think of George Whitefield standing at the door one evening after his sermon, and this woman, who was very genuine, came up to him and said, you know, Mr. Whitefield, that was truly, absolutely the most wonderful, best sermon that I've ever heard. And Whitefield, without missing a beat, looked the lady right in the eye and said, Madam, thank you. I already know that, because the devil already told me the second I finished. On another occasion, A.W. Tozer was in the pulpit one night. Actually, he was just about to get into the pulpit, when the chairman that was introducing him began to expound on what a great writer he was, what a great prophet of the 20th century he was, and all the rest. On and on with all this stuff, you see. And then they asked Tozer to get up and pray, and Tozer stood up and bowed his head and said, Lord, forgive that brother for what he has just said, and then forgive me for enjoying it so much. Now, bro, please don't misunderstand. Everybody, including your pastor, needs encouragement. Don't give that up. But there's a fine line, and we need to be very, very careful. not only to say things that are true, but to keep them in their proper perspective. Now, what's the point of what Paul is saying here? It's simply this. All eyes on Christ. Why is that? Because every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, James says. It's all of God. And this is the difference between those who think they are and those who really are. You can't help but think of John the Baptist. So think of how rooted and grounded the maturity of John the Baptist and his approach to life and the things concerning himself. He made a statement. See, we know some of the very more popular statements of John the Baptist, but here's what he said in John 3 and verse 27. He said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." And then verse 30 is the one that you all know. "He must increase, but I must decrease." There you have it. I mean, listen, if you've got anything that's worth having for God and for Christ and for the cause of the propagation of the gospel, where did that come from? You got it from God, friend. And all the praise and all the honor and the glory ought to go where? Absolutely to Him. All right. That's the first several verses, verses 6 and 7. That brings us to the next point where Paul slightly shifts gears here now. And he says, those who really are, they're not going to be so cozily in bed with the world and the world sees you as God's fair-haired child. They're going to taste of apostolic hardships. And that's his point from verses 8 down to verse 13. So what the apostle is going to do is, in verses 8 through 10, he contrasts himself and what he'd been through with the world with what the Corinthians had been through, which is basically nothing negative. And then he's going to shift the gears a little bit, and he's going to compare himself with the world in verses 11, 12, and 13. So there's two contrasts that are being made. Let's look at the first one. First, the contrast between the apostle and the Corinthians, all of which are saved. All right, as we move on, we find that Paul is changing his tone somewhat. Friends, do you believe that attitudes lead to actions? If you don't, then you're not living and breathing. As far as behavior is concerned, the apostle notes a very sharp contrast between that of the Corinthians and himself. Okay, their reception by the world was far different from that which he had received since his Damascus Road experience. In fact, verse 8 contains a hint of some very sanctified sarcasm. I want you to notice how Paul uses three statements to repudiate their ridiculous evaluation of themselves. Let's just read it. "Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us." Those are the three statements. And then you have an addendum to the third statement. "And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you." You can see how this criticism takes on, maybe you can't see it, but I'm going to tell you, it takes on a very definite progression here. He says, "You're full, but we're empty. You think you're rich, at least compared to our impoverishments. You think you're reigning as kings while we're the offscouring of the earth." You know, they say that sarcasm is the lowest form of humor. Well, whether that's true or not, I really can't say. I do know that men of God used sarcasm. That cannot be denied. I think of even the Lord Jesus, who used it on more than one occasion. And is that not what Paul's doing? That's why I think G. Campbell Morgan calls these statements matchless satire. The apostle's trying to bring home to these believers that the way that they're thinking about themselves really is not the way they actually are. It's kind of a divine shock treatment to catapult them back into reality. It's the same thing that Job did with his detractors when he tells them, Job 12, verse 1, "No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you." You see. And the example that's even greater than that one, of course, is Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And you remember how he taunted them as they're knifing themselves and jumping up and down on the altar. And he says, "Cry louder. They can't hear you." I mean, maybe he's talking with somebody else, or he's pursuing. That means he's in the latrine, you see. Maybe he's asleep. Now, thank God that the Corinthians hadn't gotten that far, but let's look again at just how bad it was. He says, "You're full." Self-satisfied is the idea. In fact, this very same word is used to describe 276 people that had eaten enough. That's the way it's translated in Acts 27, verse 38. This is the exact same word translated full is translated eaten enough in Acts 27, 38. Riches. He says, "You're rich." The idea there is self-sufficiency. First one is self-satisfaction. This one now is self-sufficiency. It's the exact same spirit that was found in the Laodiceans, right? When the Lord attacks that crowd with, by the way, another incident of divine sarcasm, sanctified sarcasm. Jesus is speaking in Revelation 3:17. He says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich, am increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And then he talks about them reigning, kingship. There's a sense of spiritual triumph with no more conflict. I've arrived, you see. Unfortunately, that will not happen till the millennium. And that's why Paul adds, "And I would to God ye did reign, that we may also reign with you." In other words, would God that we were in the millennium, you see. The apostle was still fighting a titanic spiritual war, but the Corinthians felt that they had arrived. They were far beyond that. So I think it's safe to say that Paul's use of this sanctified sarcasm here, that he's trying to tell these Corinthians that this is not the way God operates. God's way is not to attribute to yourself great anything, great fullness, great riches, great talent, great whatever. That's never God's way. In fact, Abraham, when he comes before God to intercede for the city of Sodom, Abraham says, "Lord, I've come to you. I dare to lift up my voice, me, the creature of the dust." And Jacob, when hunted down by his brother Esau, he says to God, "I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies." Gideon said that he was the least that came out of the tribe of Judah. Moses said, "I'm not qualified to speak. I'm no speaker." Peter, astonished by the miracles of Christ, says, "Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man." And John the Baptist says, "I'm not even worthy to loosen the shackles of his sandals." And even the Lord Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He saw it not as a thing to be grasped at and clutched after he voluntarily agreed to become the dust of the earth and become a man and veil the great brilliant splendor of his deity that he always had in eternity past. It wasn't something that he tried to portray before men all the time in order to get men to respect him. And what he determined that he would do instead was to make himself of no reputation. Well, in contrast to the Corinthians' high opinion of themselves, Paul and the other apostles looked like failures. In fact, look at verse 9. He says, "For I think," Paul says, "that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last." At the end of the line, as it were appointed to death, "For we are made a theatron." a spectacle. We got our word theater from this word. We are a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. So these carnal Corinthians, they promoted themselves to first place, but God had set forth the apostles last. This whole section is full of amazing words. Set forth was a term that was reserved for gladiators that were forced into the Colosseum, of course, to fight and to die. They were set forth. The Corinthians expected to live like kings, while Paul knew that his lot would be martyrdom, really in the same way of a condemned criminal. In fact, at Ephesus, where Paul wrote this epistle, this is what almost happened to his associates. That was very nearly the lot of Gaius and Aristarchus. But that's the difference, friends, between those who think they are and those who really are. The one crowd thinks they're full, they're rich, they're reigning. Three things that will never be realized by anyone until Christ is reigning and ruling on the earth in the millennium. The Corinthians were just a bit premature in their assessment. In other words, they were out of God's will by proportioning reward to themselves prior to that time, which of course would be the judgment seat of Christ. They had an early judgment seat of Christ. Actually, it wasn't the judgment seat of Christ. It was the judgment seat of the Corinthians. And that's why Paul says, I would that ye did reign. Because if they did reign, we'd all be full, we'd all be rich, we'd all be resting, we'd all be reigning, there wouldn't be any divisions, because we'd all be following in great harmony and hot pursuit our chief commander, the Lord of hosts. But we're not reigning. What we're doing right now is suffering. That's the order. Those that suffer with him shall reign with him, 2 Timothy 2:12. Those who really were, not those who were just thinking, but those who really were, they were tasting of apostolic hardships. And Paul says in verse 9, notice, it seems to me, he says, it seems to me as if God has exposed his apostles to public view, very much like the doomed wretches who close out a triumphant procession after a hot war. Just like those conquered prisoners who are thrown in with the rest of the criminals, paraded before the public, exposed then in the amphitheater as objects of derision. Only we before the eyes of angels as well as men. In other words, friends, the picture is of the great victorious general. Military general. He has won the last battle. He has defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. And now he returns from the battle, and his victorious army and all of his battalions are right behind him as they make this triumphant march back into their home city. And up go the rose petals of victory, only to be trampled on by the ground as the perfume of victory wafts throughout the great city. But then after all of the gifts are distributed from the spoils of battle, now the deleterious games begin. This is actually what happened. This is what Paul is referring to in first century world at that time. In come the gladiators. They start the show. They open up the show. And then they would bring out the wild animals. And then at the very end, they'd bring out the dregs of humanity. They'd emptied out all the prisons and the worthless creatures of the earth. And then behind them last were the prisoners of war that were hauled off from the land that had just been conquered. And they would all throw them all in together and feed them to the lions. They just thrust them out there. No armor, no weapons, no nothing. Doomed. That's exactly the picture that we see in verse 9. And so in verse 10, Paul says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. See, he's making three, he's doing a lot of triplets here, right? See the three contrasts that he's making? Fools versus wise, weak versus strong, and honorable versus despicable. We maintain the old crude absurdities in Messiah's cause. Your faith in Messiah is quite a philosophy, but we feel ourselves to be nothing more than poor weaklings. You all are strong enough to stand alone. You're men of distinction. But we, the apostles of God, are outcasts. We have never known your privileges. Far from that, we've been made a living spectacle. And Paul's saying, that's the difference between me and you. Now, he's going to switch a little bit now in verses 11 through 13, where he demonstrates still further the contrast between himself and the world. Okay? Notice, let's just read the passage here, beginning in verse 11. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Now, let's pick that apart a little. Notice how he begins and ends this section with essentially the same phrase. Look at the very beginning of verse 11. Notice, unto this hour. See that? And unto this hour. And then look at the very last words of verse 13. Unto this day. So you have bookends. Can I bore you with a big word? That's called a pericope. All right? It's a visual sign that this is a unit. Okay? So Paul is saying, listen, from the very outset to this very day, we have been hungry, we have been thirsty, we have been inadequately clothed, we have been victims of mob violence, we are homeless, we have to work hard with our hands, all the things that they weren't doing. See, there's a great difference here. This is the difference between those who think and those who are. Because even beyond these Corinthians philosophizing in their ivory towers, fighting over childish differences and divisions and rivalries, the apostles couldn't even measure up to the normal low standard of the world. Angels looked down astonished at what they were suffering for Christ, and men look on, attributing them in verse 10 as moros, morons. That's the word for fool there in verse 10. The world says we're morons. As far as the world was concerned, they think that we're moronic. It was persecution that had marked Paul's life from the very first day of his conversion right to the current ministry that he was employing in Ephesus. This was not incidental. It was constant. But you Corinthians, you've suffered absolutely nothing. But you know why? Because you have no testimony. None. In fact, it's amazing to look at this in the original. It took 9 unbelievable verbs and 3 participles. 12 very expressive action words to demonstrate the magnitude of the contrast in verses 11 through 13. Just look down the list again. It's very important. Hunger, thirst, nakedness, beatings, homelessness, minimum wage, mockings, persecuted, slandered. That was the apostles' lot. That was not the lot of the Corinthians. I was reading about John Wesley, my favorite Arminian. I say that tongue-in-cheek. And also this other relatively unknown Irish evangelist, both of which went around on horseback preaching sometimes in Gaelic to people that did not know English out there in Ireland. And they would have bedded down in a hedge for the night in the wind and snow and hail, only to get up the next morning to preach the gospel. Yeah, well, I've seen that before. That's no certain dwelling place. There it is. A far cry from the contemporary pastor today, moving every 2 years, working and living for money. That's not what was happening in the apostles' day, but Men will go anywhere to get their reputation and honor, I guess. In contrast to that, Paul says he blessed those who reviled him with injurious words. Now that takes something, doesn't it, friends? You know that somebody's talking trash about you, and what you do instead is find something good to say about them. That takes a supernatural enablement to do that. That's not the way most of us act. And not only that, but he puts up with beatings. Paul must have been just a massive scar tissue. He really didn't have any normal flesh on his back, anywhere on his backside. He's exhorting those who ascribe evil deeds and motives to his ministry. Look at again the wording. He says, we are made, and mark this, we are made as the filth of the world, verse 13. The offscouring. You know what that is? It's exactly what you think it is. Let's see, you're having mac and cheese for lunch today, right? And you put the stuff in a pot, and you put the fire up a little bit, and you get sidetracked, and you leave it there too long, and what happens? The whole bottom of your pot is just a black mess. You burn the mac and cheese, and now you got to clean the pot, so you scour off all that black grime, and it just slides down the drain or into the garbage. It's good for nothing, you see. It's useless scum. It's worthless. That's what Paul says he is. Worthless black scum. That's what the apostles were attributed as. Criminals that were fed to the lions, that were an expense to the public, and were thrown in the sea or killed by any other way. He says we're the rubbish of humanity. In fact, sometimes they just dispensed with the games after these kind of scenarios, and they would just sacrifice the prisoners of war to their pagan gods because they were considered to be so worthless. They had no family, they had no jobs, they weren't bringing anything in to contribute to the revenue of the government. I mean, picking up an old tramp and putting him to death for their god, that's what the apostles were like to the first century Greeks and Romans, but not the Corinthians. And that's what Paul went through in 2 Corinthians 11, by the way, if you want to read about the things that he endured. And that's what the Lord Jesus went through. See, one day the Savior, he leveled this question. He said, is the servant greater than his master? Is the servant greater than the Lord? I'll tell you this. He went through it in almost the same order. Jesus went through all the things that are in Paul's list here. Do you realize that? Hunger. Was the Lord ever hungry? There he is in his temptation, eyeball to eyeball with the devil himself. He's been 40 days and nights fasting and praying in the wilderness. The Bible says he was an hungered. Not only that, but he's thirsty. He comes to the woman at the well, sits down on the well and declares to her, I thirst. Same words as on the cross. He also had no certain dwelling place, the Lord. He had no address. Foxes had holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. He was reviled, Peter says, but he reviled not again. In John 15, he's persecuted, and he tells that crowd, he says, if they persecuted me, you can rest assured they're going to persecute you. In Mark 14, we find that he's buffeted, he's stripped naked, he's beaten, spat upon, mocked, and blasphemed. You know, friends, we sing, and we ought to, we sing, be like Jesus, this my song, in the home and in the throng, be like Jesus all day long, I would be like Jesus. And we ought to sing that with great gusto and great feeling, but do you really want to be like Jesus? Really? I mean, we can lift our eyes from these scriptures and not feel the flame of shame as we think of how many times we really wanted a road to heaven with no thorns and no rocks on it. A man that so assessed of himself as filth of the earth, that man does not have any worldly ambitions, and so he has nothing to be jealous about. He has no reputation, and so he has nothing to fight about. He has no possessions, and so he has nothing to worry about. He has no rights, so therefore he cannot suffer any wrongs. That's a very blessed state to be in. He's already dead, so nobody can kill him. And in such a state of mind and spirit, is it any wonder that the apostles accomplished what they did for Christ? Tell that to the Hollywood evangelist today. Now, beloved, I warned you, I told you, this is a sobering epistle. Amen. Every sermon is going to be kind of this way, because that's the way it was written. Yes, and so we're going to finish this thing, we're going to keep going through it, and we're going to learn from it. And we're going to do that to the glory of God. But I must ask you now, are you saved? I didn't ask you if you walked an aisle, and if you gave lip service to the gospel. I asked you, are you saved? I'm asking you to examine yourself. Is there any fruit in your life that would indicate to others that this is a new creation in Christ? Is there? Because that's how you would know. And you might be able to snow other people, but you cannot snow yourself. So self-introspection is a good thing to do for everybody. Not everybody should do that occasionally. Not constantly doubt your salvation, but give yourself an occasional test now and then. Am I in the faith? Am I a new creation in Christ? Do my emotions even, and the sentiments of my heart, do they dictate to me and my mind? Does my spirit bear witness with the Holy Spirit that I truly am a son of God? Does it or doesn't it? And so I trust that. I'm looking at all people in this room that can say affirmative to that question. And if not, now is the time to get it right. Now is the time. You say, well, and I'm not talking about pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and making some kind of a decision that now I'm going to be a man of integrity, because you're not a man of integrity. Have you received God's free gift in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes or no? Have you repented? Has there been a complete change of mind about yourself and about God? Here you were worshiping idols. Have you now turned to God from idols? That's called conversion, which goes hand in hand with repentance. Have you done that? I trust that you have. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, that we have this passage. And a sobering one it is. We ask that you would bless it to our hearts in your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.